Exactly 4 months ago, I started this series, and this is the second part. So if you were not here last time, I encourage you to go back in the recordings and listen to it. I thought about playing the recording tonight for you and then go an extra hour, but thought that might not work. So I will go ahead and recap of what kind of the hot topics that we discussed last time, and then we'll be in the second part of Jude. So let's get in. So Jude was written by Jude in 60 to 64 AD, and it was a warning letter to the early Christian church. It wasn't one of these friendly letters. How are things going? Here's what's going on with me. One of those normal correspondence letters that are found elsewhere in the New Testament. It's one of these warning letters to the early church regarding something that was impacting them. And Jude wanted to get the warning out to let them know that this was happening, this was predicted, and steps to see it, recognize it, and also move past it. And it's basically false teachers, people who are trying to impose a different belief into the early church. And we also talked about how Jude is written kind of in a formal letter. It starts out with an opening where Jude is establishing his authority, goes into, establishes authority, goes into an introduction, the reason, the issue for the letter, some background information, supporting evidence, and then discusses action plans, steps to move forward, and then ends with the closing. Last time we went over Jude establishing his authority, he did this in two ways. He listed himself as the brother of James. And in Galatians 2:9, Paul references James as one of the pillars of the early church. And so by establishing himself as the brother of James, it kind of lets folks know that he's someone that can be listened to, is someone that can be trusted. And the other way is he establishes his authority under Jesus Christ, lists himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And that's important to recognize because Jude is actually the half-brother of Jesus. And so to establish authority, why not just claim you're the half-brother of Jesus Christ? What better way to claim authority than to say you're a blood relative of the Savior of the world? But he recognizing that Jesus is the Savior of the world, he is not on the same level. He needs to place his authority under the authority of Jesus Christ. And so that's important to recognize. Then it went into a friendly introduction. And it lists that he started this letter out wanting to just have a friendly conversation, let him know what's going on. But I believe the Holy Spirit spoke into him and said, hey, there isn't time for pleasantries here. You need to get down to the point, and you need to warn the early church. So it did a quick shift towards talking about the threat of false teachings. And this is a popular theme in some of the epistles in the New Testament. It's not something that Jude pulled out and was singled out here. Multiple letters are written on this idea of false teaching, as well as several prophecies throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. So to get back into this, we are going to read through the entire chapter. Luckily, the entire book. It is only one chapter. So let's read through it, and then we'll pick up where we left off. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men, who turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode. He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. In these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of your Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, by others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Okay, we got through Jude 1 through 4 last time. We will start in verse 5. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this. So that phrase right there, Jude is going to be referring to a lot of stories, characters, examples that were common stories, common characters that the Jewish people, even the Gentiles, probably knew about. Most people today, you ask them about the story of Cain and Abel, they can usually come up with the answer. Even the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, it's used pretty regularly, and so it was well known. What Jude wants to point out here is that although you know these stories, and we heard a lot of these as kids, they probably grew up with them, that there are pieces of these stories that need to be remembered. You need to get back into it, and you need to pay attention to what's going on here, because these are warning signs. These are examples of what's happening today, and so it's important. And so he was emphasizing that, hey, even though I'm going to say some stories, say some words that you may already know, don't gloss over it. Pay attention to what I'm saying. I'm reminded of chainsaw training that I took last year to kind of illustrate this. One of the first questions they asked were, you know, who's most likely to be injured using a chainsaw? Well, your automatic answer is probably the beginner, the rookie, because, you know, they're not as well experienced. They don't know all the skills yet. But the answer is actually the most experienced. The beginner is the one who's going to know that there are a lot of teeth spinning at a high rate of speed that can cause a lot of damage. So they're going to make sure they have their feet in the right spots. They're going to make sure they have the proper technique, know where that blade can kick back. The experienced guy forgets about all of that, gets complacent, starts to think they're above the law of physics, forgets some of the rules because they are very good at it and they are experienced. They're the ones that end up getting hurt. So that's things, you don't want to become complacent. And so he's illustrating this to the people he's talking to remind them to, again, not just gloss over these stories and these characters. They need to pay attention. Okay, so we will see that in the next several examples, he does groups of three. So the first group of three are examples of tearing down from the inside and how destructive that is. Last time I quoted Charles Spurgeon, I'll do it again. Satan knows right well that one evil in the church can do far more than a thousand devils outside her bounds. And so these first examples are examples of basically that happening. So the first one, still in verse 5, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. This is referring back to when the Israelites got right up to the Jordan River the first time and are right on the edge of the land of Canaan, which was promised to them. Moses sent 12 spies in to check it out. They all came back saying, "This is a gorgeous piece of land. It's going to be well for farmers. We can live there. It can sustain life. It's just fantastic." However, 10 of them focused on the fact that they were well-fortified cities. They were very large people. They could easily defend themselves. Only two, Joshua and Caleb, tried to talk them out of it, saying, "Hey, the Lord's on our side. Let's go take the land." Unfortunately, you know the story well, those 10 caused the entire generation of Israelites to be destroyed out in the wilderness. Those 10 caused the destruction of an entire generation of Israelites, not allowing them to enter the promised land. So move into the second one, number 2, verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved an everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, this is referring back. There's actually some, depending on what commentary you read, it can refer back to two different times where it's known that the angels stepped outside of their bounds. This one, I believe, is referring to, and it doesn't matter in the context of Jude which one you look at. Both talk about a few causing destruction of a lot of people. But the one that's most common is Satan originally took down a third of the angels because of the way he didn't like the authority placed on him. He thought he didn't like the plan. He believed he should have a little more power. And so he caused a third of the angels to be cast into darkness and in chains. Number 3. Verse 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Sodom and Gomorrah, some great cities in that day, did not start off evil. I don't believe they started off evil. I believe it was probably a part of a movement that just wasn't stopped. It started out small and most likely worked itself up throughout the years. And to the point where it affected every single person there. Abraham, it's Genesis 18, Abraham actually has a discussion with God trying to plead for those cities, saying, you know, he started out with 50 people. You know, if I can find 50 people out of all the people, all the citizens of these cities that are righteous, please save the cities. God said yes. Well, he worked himself all the way down to 10. If he could find 10 righteous people, God would agree not to wipe out the cities. Well, there wasn't. The only ones that were worthy of saving were Lot and his family. Lot, his wife, and his two daughters got out of the city before the destruction. But it's, again, another example of how there's a movement and it's not stopped early, and then it forms in, it just infiltrates the entire city, and it's almost like a disease, and it spreads throughout and ends up destroying the entire cities. And so those three were examples where, you know, one person or a group of people can cause the destruction from with from within an organization or a church or in this case, a group of people or cities. Okay. Verse 8. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." This is kind of an obscure reference. I didn't know much about this. I didn't know this took place. If you want to know more about it, I believe it's in the writings of, it's, you could probably Google the Assumption of Moses. It's a series of writings that wasn't preserved very well, and so we don't have a whole lot of it on record. But Jude decided to quote some of it, not quote some of it, but reference some of it here. And I believe this is where Michael and Satan are actually arguing over the body of Moses. And Satan is trying to claim the body of Moses because he had committed a murder. Michael was claiming, saying, no, that body belongs to God. And so there's this argument going on. But the point that Jude is trying to make here is that Michael is dealing with Satan, the most evil person in the world. And yet Michael restrains himself from defiling him or calling him, you know, speaking evil of him. And so he's trying to show the difference between this is the, you know, the worst thing in the world, and Michael's not defiling his name and not rejecting the authority and not speaking evil against him. He uses the Lord to rebuke him. But the dreamers, and why they're referred to as dreamers, is believed that they were using the idea that God was revealing his plan through them through dreams. But they were doing the exact opposite. They were rejecting authority. They were speaking evil of dignitaries. So this is not consistent with what God has shown in the past regarding his disciples, regarding his apostles, his prophets. It's not consistent, and so Jude is pointing that out here. Okay, next we jump into, can I see verse 8, 9? Okay, verse 10. And this is starting a section that starts talking about the other three. These next three examples are representations of the corruption that can come through any type of person, and it's because they don't have God as number one in their life. They put something else as a priority, themselves, some type of power, wealth, and it ends up causing the destruction not only of them, but of a large group of people. So verse 10, but these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally like brute beasts, and in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perish in the rebellion of Korah. So the first example, Cain. This example refers to Cain and Abel. They were the two sons of Adam and Eve, the first two sons of Adam and Eve. And the story goes that they both presented a sacrifice to God. One presented a lamb, one presented a grain offering. And God blessed Abel, did not bless Cain, rejected the sacrifice. They both did the same thing. They both went through the motions. But God knows the heart. God knows the heart. And so God knew that Abel was serving God, had God as a priority in his life, was under his authority. Cain didn't. Cain was just going through the motions. And like anyone, if you have a heart issue like that and someone exposes it, you tend to get angry. You tend to get defensive. This is what happened to Cain, and it caused the death of his brother. He ended up killing his brother over this anger that developed. And ultimately, essentially cursed him and his family. They had to leave. And so Cain, not having God as number one in his life and seeking self, caused the destruction of him and his family. And we jump into, have run greedily in the air of Balaam for profit. So this is the second one. Now this is a good story. Most of you know Balaam as the prophet who talked, or who was involved with the talking donkey. Did I write it down here? Yeah, Numbers 22 through 25 and 31. So if you don't know about the story of Balaam and his talking donkey, it's a pretty good one, so read it. But it basically refers to Balaam as wanting... The Israelites have moved into the land of Moab. The king of Moab, King Barak, has noticed that the Israelites are there. He knows the rumors that they're going around conquering nations and they're supposed to be taking over this land. King of Moab calls on Balaam to come to Moab and actually curse Israel and bribes him with wealth. Balaam talks to God, asks God, hey, can I go? Well, it's an obvious answer. Why would God say yes to that? So God tells him no the first time. Well, they come back and bribe him again. So God ends up agreeing to let him follow his earthly desires. And so Balaam goes, ends up going, ends up not cursing Israel, ends up blessing them four times. So you can understand the king of Moab, King Barak, is extremely upset at this point. Balaam, wanting that wealth, knows that he can't curse Israel without God giving him the words to say. So he develops a plan and realizes that, okay, if I can't speak a curse onto the Israelite people, what can I do to cause God to curse them, curse the Israelites, and actually fulfill this wish of the king and get the wealth? Well, he devises a plan for Barak to get his most beautiful women and send them into the camp of the Israelites. So the men will commit adultery, they'll commit sexual immorality, and ultimately God will then curse the Israelites because of their sin. And so that's what King Barak actually did. And it ended up causing, God did curse the Israelites and sent a plague that killed 24,000 Israelites, all because of one person's desire to become wealthy. And then the third one. Okay, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now this one I had to look up. I hadn't heard, I probably have read it, but I just didn't remember it. Korah was a Levite, and this story takes place when they came out of Egypt. And Korah was upset of how much authority God had given to Moses and thought that that authority should, some of that should come back on the Israelites, in particular, sorry, not the Israelites, the Levites, and particularly him. So he had this idea and he started talking to his friends and ended up getting several guys to come out with him and try to claim back the authority that God had given to Moses. So Moses came up with a test. So they came out the next morning and they all lit incense and said, basically, whoever God chooses, he chooses. Well, God told Moses, back up, because I'm about to wipe these guys out. And so God warned the people, and God ended up opening the earth up, taking Korah, the guys that were with him, all their families, all their wealth, all their possessions, swallowed by the earth, rained down fire, burned it up. Ended up destroying those entire families and all they had. So as you can see, another example of Korah following, his desire for power. Not keeping God as number one in his life and following his will, but trying to follow his own will. And it caused the destruction of his entire family. As well as other families. Then we'll move into verse 12. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. A love feast was basically a potluck in the early church, but it's different than our potlucks today. Our potlucks today, everyone brings in an item and you share it. The love feast was basically a way for people to serve in their church, to serve others, and it was through food. And so the wealthy members of the church would bring a lot. The poor folks wouldn't bring as much. But it was an idea that everyone would partake in whatever you could bring. And it was about giving. It was about serving others. And for some of them, it was the best meal they got all week. And so the false teachers that came in, they're presenting that they're only about serving themselves. Again, establishing this distinction between the two. And come in, they tainted that love feast. They weren't about serving others. They were only about serving their own will, their own desires. When I read this, I instantly thought of back when I was a kid, my mom would go on sister weekends, incidentally, with Pastor Sam's mom. They would do these sister weekends, and it would end up being just a single night back when we were kids. And they'd get together and do their sister things. Well, it put the dads in charge. So my dad was in charge of dinner that night, and he made biscuits and gravy. And absolutely love biscuits and gravy. And so I was very excited. Gets it on the table. Looks fantastic. Start to eat it. Take a bite. Tastes terrible. He ended up using powdered sugar to thicken the gravy instead of cornstarch or flour. And so it was disgusting. And so it took this good-looking meal and just tainted it, made it terrible. And that's kind of what I thought of when it talks about spots in the love feast. It takes this wonderful thing they set up about serving and just taints it. And these evil men that were coming in here were turning it on its head and making it about themselves. Then we move into... Nope, we're still in verse 12. These next things are going to talk about just several examples of how Judah's looking at their lives is pretty much worthless. What they're giving to is all show, has no substance, has no life-giving of substance to it. And so he starts describing these. They are clouds without water. You know, clouds without water, you know, they're gorgeous. Some of those big fluffy clouds out there, the cumulus clouds, they're great to look at. They make for good pictures. But as far as sustaining life, they don't do anything. They might provide a little bit of shade, but they don't provide the life of water that they're supposed to. And they're just blown about. Next example. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Now, fruit trees, they die off in the winter. In late autumn, they start to lose their leaves. And so they look dead. Well, Jude is pointing out that they don't just look dead. They are dead. I mean, it's obvious. They're pulled up out of the ground and laying on the side. There's no way there's any substance to these guys. They're not alive on the inside. And what they're doing is all about show. Next example, verse 13. Raging waves of the sea foaming up their own shame. Now, if any of you have been to the ocean and has seen the ocean when there's a storm off the coast, it is impressive the amount of waves and how big they are and just the sheer awesomeness of nature. But if you've seen a beach after the storm, it pretty much destroys the beach. There's seaweed everywhere, debris everywhere, even rolls up all the trash. And so although it looks impressive, it leaves a wake of just trash and scum behind. And the last one, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. One of the commentaries I read did a good example of this. It's referred to a comet. Comet is shooting through the sky, and it's impressive. It looks great. It's pretty awesome to see. But back in the day, back in this time, they used stars to navigate. Try navigating off a comet. You can't. It's worthless. It's good to look at, but it provides no goodness for the type of thing they needed stars for. And so, again, all these things are describing that these evil men, these false teachers are coming in, and they're, again, all about show but no substance. Okay, let's jump to verse 14. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Now, I like that Jude put this there. He has been talking about and warning about all these things that could happen, and giving examples of just the sheer destruction that can happen when you let false teachers into your midst, and you let them get hold, and you let them start to influence your church. But he brings us back to kind of let you know and sets up the authority of God. Like, God's in control. He will judge these guys in the end. You need to make sure you're protecting ourselves, but know that God sees what's going on, and he will judge them. And he also talks about, and which is done quite a bit in the New Testament, where Jesus said, you know, he told them that I'm going to be coming back. Well, he refers to, where was it at? I missed it. Somewhere in here it talked about, never mind, that was the next one. I apologize. Okay, let's jump into 16. "These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage." Grumblers and complainers. Even churches today, if you did the research and you looked, there's probably a high occurrence of church splits that happen probably because of one person or one group starting a complaint, starting a gossip, and it not stopping, and it starting to move from one person to the other person. Eventually, you have enough of a group that the church ends up splitting over something that could have been dealt with early on. It turns into a big thing. I just got done reading, it's called Shackleton's Incredible Voyage. If you read it, if you haven't read it, it's a fantastic book. But it's about an expedition across Antarctica. They didn't get there. They had to boat there. And it's actually sail there. Well, they got stranded on the ice. They got blocked in by the ice. And they spent 500 days trying to survive. And one of the things that I picked up in the book was that anytime there was one complaint, the captain would take that person aside and basically have a, you know, heart-to-heart, man-to-man discussion about, hey, you cannot be talking like that in this group. Everyone had to be on board with survival. Everyone had to have the desire to survive this. If you had one person and he let it go, it could easily move through the group. And without the will to survive, I mean, they all would have easily died. And so it's an example of how just one person from within can cause the destruction of the whole group if not dealt with. And this is where it talks about, okay, 17, "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. They are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit." This is where I was trying to refer to him saying that mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own godly lusts. I almost predict that these things were prophesied in the last times, in the end times, and that Jesus could be coming right around the corner. So giving him some encouragement there. We know now that 2,000 years later, we're still waiting. But I noticed that was a theme throughout the New Testament, just these almost encouraging words. Say, hey, even though this is taking place, remember, these are prophesied for the end times. And just be waiting and be ready. So verse 20. "But you, beloved, building your..." Okay, so we just got through the background and the supporting evidence to what Jude brought up as the issue or the warning about false teachers. Now we're moving into the action steps to move forward. "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. I look at this and look at this as setting up a defense for your life. How are we supposed to know if someone's teaching falsely if we don't know the truth? Knowing the truth is being in the Word, being in your devotions, studying this Bible. So you know when someone's not telling the truth, you have the evidence backed up and you know what the truth is, and so you can discern that. Another part of it talks about prayer. Praying, keeping that communication open and working on that relationship with God. Really important. The further in that relationship away you are, you know, the quieter the Holy Spirit speaks into your life. The closer you are and the more active you are in working on that relationship, the louder the Holy Spirit is, and you'll be able to hear the Holy Spirit to be able to discern between the truth and the false. And then the next part about that is, you know, protecting yourselves, but also protecting others. I think of the church. Small churches, it's relatively easy. We all have a close community. We all tend to know each other. And so if someone starts complaining or gossiping, it's usually easy to confront that. But as the church gets bigger, as you grow, it's a great opportunity for these small little groups to be able to come up with things to complain about, and deciding, you know, not to take it to the leadership, but to just start complaining amongst themselves, and can cause destruction of the church. Evident back in this day, this was a new concept. I mean, this was the brand new church. This was the early church. These were, you know, Jesus. They've been learning about the law. They've been living under the law for thousands of years, and now this is fresh. This is brand new. So think of the opportunity that these false teachers had to start steering the boat in the other direction, because it was brand new, and they didn't have the amount of pastors and the amount of leadership in place that knew the truth and were able to get out there and speak it. So it was very important in their times to protect their churches. And then we go into verse 22. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. I look at this and it tells me that there's room for all kinds of teaching styles, all kinds of pastors. Some folks need the more compassionate, soft-spoken pastor, whereas some clearly need brimstone and fire. And so it distinguishes that you need to know your audience. Some people need you to come alongside them and help them through it. Others need you to just rip them out. And then we move into the closing. Now, Jude had just delivered this letter. Now we're reading it, and we're way beyond this time. But imagine reading this at the time. You just started your new church. He's telling you that, hey, there could be someone in your midst that's false teaching. People are starting to get worried. They don't know if they're around them. They're worried for their church, which they should be. Kind of have that healthy fear. He brings it back in the end, which is good. He brings it back to what the priority should be about. It's about God. So in verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. I like that. It doesn't say that Jesus, you know, he died for us and he's going to present us faultless, but it doesn't say he's just like a college graduation. Kevin Hughes, Sam Christensen. You know, just naming it off as you're walking across the stage. No, it says he's going to be presenting you with exceeding joy. He's going to be excited. He's going to be just, you know, immense amount of just exceeding joy that he gets to present you to God. And then 25, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. And again, brings it back to what should be the focus, which is God, who is our ultimate Savior. And so what I want to kind of bring up now is that this talks about, you know, the early church. But this is also very important to today. There are a lot of movements, a lot of churches, a lot of folks that want to bring down the church. They are presenting false teachings, and we need to be aware of it. We need to be in the Word. We need to know what the truth is. One example is, and it's out there and it's prevalent, is the Mormon church. They're presenting a false gospel, and it is very, enticing. It's very, I'm struggling for the word, but it's something that's easy. And it's not the truth, and it's something that will influence people in the wrong direction. And so it's here, and it's something that we need to be aware of. And it was prophesied clear back at the beginning in Genesis with Enoch, as well as is still prevalent today. And, you know, Satan's not going to take any days off. And so it's important that we are staying on top of our own lives, protecting ourselves through devotions, through prayer, as well as protecting the church itself and making sure that if we see something, that we confront it and that we can protect us from within. So that is all I had. Let me pray and we'll send you off. God, I thank you for the privilege to be able to speak up here tonight, and I just pray that you bless us as we go throughout this week. And I just pray that we take this to heart. And I'm guilty of this as well. I'm not working on that relationship as much as I should, and not being in the Word as much as I should. And so I just pray that you give us the desire to come to you, to work on that relationship and to build that relationship with you and to study the Word so that we know the truth and we can protect ourselves, our families, and our church from false teachings that will ultimately take us away from you and destroy us. Again, just pray that you bless us as we go throughout the rest of this week. We love you, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.